Don't seem to have monitors working correctly, unfortunately, so you're just going to have to follow along old school style, back in the days when dinosaurs roamed the earth, and you had to just sort of pay attention to what we were looking at. It's going to be a little bit more difficult because I usually put up a lot of scripture references, but so I'll be sort of I'll be able to see the presentation, but but you guys aren't going to. But we're continuing our look at Truth for Living, and particularly looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've been discussing the importance of understanding how God redeems his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how each individual person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. And we've been sort of building this off of Matthew 28:19, where Christ gives his disciples a command to go and to make disciples of all nations, and that as they make disciples of all nations, they're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we're united with by baptism, where it shows our union with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at how each individual person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. And we've been talking about this Trinitarian redemption. And if you remember just what we talked about how the Father is the one who eternally directs redemption. He is the one who enacts the plan. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who sends the Son. He's the one who sends the Spirit. And so salvation is accomplished by the plan of the Father. And then while the Father directs redemption, it is the Son who does the work of redemption, who accomplishes redemption by coming in the incarnation, by willingly agreeing to the Father's plan, coming in the incarnation, being found in fashion as a man, humbling himself unto the point of death. And the Son is the one who accomplishes that work. And then what we've been spending time looking at recently is the role of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who applies redemption. So the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit is the one who applies it, particularly to God's people. And he applies it, as we've been looking at, primarily through regeneration. He is the one who imparts life and gives new life. Again, Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. And that new birth comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we see that the Spirit who gives us new life then seals us for that new life and seals us eternally by granting to us, by coming to us as a down payment, by setting his mark upon us. A seal is that which is an indication of origin, of ownership. And of course, we look at the fruit of the Spirit as being a part of that seal. One way that we can confirm our own calling and election is to see whether or not that seal resides upon us. And then the final thing we've been looking at is how the Spirit applies redemption through continually sanctifying us. And again, that term sanctify is sort of a big theological term, and it simply means to be set apart or primarily to be made holy. Again, the goal of salvation is that God would provide a salvation that creates a people who are set apart. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we understand the Father's role in choosing and determining whom he's going to save. But he chose us not just simply to choose us, but he chose us so that we should be holy and blameless before him. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul gives this list of sins that exclude someone from the kingdom of God. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we see that interplay between the Son being the one who accomplishes it. We are sanctified and justified because we are in the name of Christ. It is by his name, through his activity, through his work, that we are justified and sanctified. But that justification and that sanctification is applied by the means of the Spirit of our God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6:11. And so we started sort of talking about these things the last time we met, as we talked about the idea that the Spirit sanctifies primarily through transforming us into the likeness of Christ. So what is it? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, as human beings, we have an example in Christ of a human who fully and completely was holy and was sanctified. And so the goal of the Christian life is to be remade and formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so that is the goal, and that is the aim to which the Spirit works. I mean, even Jesus himself talks about this. The Spirit, when he comes, he's not going to speak of himself, Jesus tells us. He's not going to draw attention to himself, but rather he's going to seek to glorify Christ. That's what Jesus says. He will glorify me. And the purpose of his glorifying Christ is that we may look to Christ and be changed into that same image. And so the Spirit is the one who makes us holy or sanctifies us through transformation into Christ's likeness. And then how does he do this? Well, he does it through a number of different means. And the first means we see is that he does it by indwelling us, by living with us. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to come to them. And he comes to them by sending the Spirit to him. The Spirit comes and dwells with us. Paul tells us, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells with us in our bodies? And so the Spirit is always there. His influence is always there. Among God's people, he is always seeking to conform us into the image of Christ. And then what we're going to begin looking at today as we look at a few more aspects in which the Spirit sanctifies us is, so the Spirit is the means that God, or the person of God that is used by the Trinity to bring about our sanctification, but the Spirit himself has means that he uses as well. And what do you think is the primary means that the Spirit uses to sanctify us? What's the thing, the tool, or the instrument that he uses to make us like Christ? The Word. And it is the Spirit of God who illuminates the Word to us. I know we have some readers in here. I know people like to read different books. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I used to love reading Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn, and those type of books. I also was a big fan of The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis and really enjoyed reading those things. They were great books, and they would cultivate my imagination. I would get lost in the stories, and it was just a lot of fun to read those things. But when I read, say, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when I read that book, and then when I read Scripture, there's something completely different that happens. The Bible is unlike any other book that exists on the face of this planet. And I recognize that and I see that because the Spirit has taken the Word of God and opened it to me. He has illuminated it to me. And he does this for all of God's children. It is through the means of the Word read, the Word proclaimed, the Word received, and the Word lived, that we are able to be sanctified and changed more into the image of Christ. Again, if you think about the fact that the goal of our Christian life, the goal of the Spirit's work in sanctification is to be like Christ, Jesus himself comes and he comes and he says, I've not come to put away the law. I've not come to put aside that which God has spoken, but rather I've come to do what to the law? To fulfill it. And so if we are going to see an example of someone who is like Christ, or if we're going to look to Christ as our example, we see in him a submission to the Word of God. We see someone who lives by the Word of God. And so it only makes sense just from that logical connection to understand that the Spirit is going to seek to conform us to Christ's image, and he does that by using the Word that's given to us. We are made holy through the Word of God that the Spirit uses to apply to us. Now, Jesus himself prays this for his disciples. In John chapter 17, we have what's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is a prayer that is given as Christ is looking to the cross. The cross is before him. And there's a question as to what is his primary concern going to be in those moments before he heads to the cross. And there he prays, although we do know in the garden he does pray for himself at another time. But in John 17, who is he praying for? Us. He's praying for the people that he's laying his life down for. In fact, he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those who are going to believe on me. Those disciples initially, and then those who will believe on me through the word that those disciples bring. And so he speaks of this, and he describes his prayer to the Father, that the Father would sanctify his disciples, that he would make them holy. Again, that is the goal of salvation, is that we would be declared righteous, justified, and then that in our own lives we would be made holy, we would be sanctified. How does that happen? And Jesus prays in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. It's vitally important that we understand that we are to be holy in that which accords with true holiness. There's a lot of fake holiness in the world today. There's a lot of things that people look to say that this is what makes me holy. But we need to be made truly holy. And that is why Jesus tells us to be sanctified in the truth. And then he points us to the place where that truth is found. Your word is truth. Jesus himself prays that if the goal of God, of his work that he's about to accomplish on the cross is the sanctification of his people, he prays that the Father would do the work of sanctifying those people through his word. Now, it is the Father's plan, of course, to use the word to sanctify his people. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, that the word is used by the Spirit of God to bring about this change and this sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, it's interesting to me to point out the primary indication, the primary characteristic of someone who is a genuine believer is first shown in their love for God. And of course, we take that back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament calls us, and the first and the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so those who love God are those who are genuine believers. And Paul is writing that there are things that God has prepared for us that we can't even imagine, things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. But rather, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he says this, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then he gives this correlation. Ben, I don't know what you're thinking right now, all right? Who knows what you're thinking? I don't know what you're thinking. You know what you're thinking, right? And your spirit knows what you're thinking. Now, why can't I know what you're thinking? I don't have your what? Your spirit. I don't have your spirit. And so this is what Paul says. He says, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So I don't know what Teresa's thinking. I don't know what Sydney's thinking. I don't want to know what Nicola's thinking. I don't know what Joyce is thinking, Jimmy or Stephanie or anybody else back there. I'm not a clairvoyant, all right? I don't have your spirit within me, but you know what you're thinking because you have your spirit within you. So the same thing, I think, the argument that Paul is going to make then is, well, then no one can know or comprehend the thoughts of God except his what? His spirit. And that's what Paul says. So also no one comprehends, no one understands, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then this is where the Spirit's work in sanctification using the Word is brought about to bear upon the indwelling of him. Because it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. Now, why does God give us his Spirit? And there are many reasons, but Paul points out one specific reason. The Spirit who is from God is given to us that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. It is through the work of the Spirit that we are able to think God's thoughts after him. Apart from the Spirit of God at work within our hearts and apart from the Spirit of God at work within our lives, we would not be able to know the mind of God. We have the mind of God given to us in his word. He has spoken and he's given that to us. But apart from his Spirit, they're just words on a page. But yet for his people, for believers, he's given us the Spirit to dwell within us so that we can know and comprehend what God has said. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, a passage we all know very well, that God breathes out Scripture. Now, that word breathes out Scripture is the word theos nuptos. And it means that the King James translates it inspired. That comes from the term spiration. There's actually the idea or the concept of the Spirit involved in that. And of course, we know Peter tells us that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from any person's interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit. And so it is the Spirit who takes the Word of God and has his people, the prophets, write it. And so if it is the Spirit who produces that, then what is the purpose of that writing? And this is what Paul gives us here in 2 Timothy 3. It is profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. I think we can make the correlation that righteousness is the goal of sanctification. That if we are to be sanctified, holy, we are to live in a way that accords with righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God gives the Spirit to us who takes the Word and applies it to our hearts and lives so that we may live in such a way that we show what it is like to be Christ. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now again, Peter is writing to exiles. He's writing to people who don't belong in this world. And so how do we live in this world? Well, we have the prophetic word given to us, and it's been confirmed by the work of the Spirit in our own hearts. So if the Spirit gives us Scripture, if the Spirit provides the mind of Christ to us, and he does that through the means of Scripture, then what do you think we should do with Scripture? Let it sit on our shelves as a dusty book? Is that how we should treat Scripture? No. And that's what Peter says. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, to take careful thought and consideration of, because it is a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then I already quoted this passage, knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit sanctifies us through the means of his word. If you want to be more Christ-like, if you want to be sanctified, if you want holiness to be produced in your life, if that is a desire that you have, and that desire is only born about by the work of God and changing and giving you new life, then the way in which you seek that is by looking to the Word of God. You know, that's why God, when he gives the law to his people Israel, he tells them that they're to consider the law, to think upon it when they rise up in the morning and when they lay down at night, when they sit down to eat, and when they walk by the way. That Joshua charges the people that the book of the law, that God charges Joshua, that book of the law should not depart from his mouth, but he should do what with it day and night? Meditate day and night so that he may observe to do according to everything that's written therein. And so for us as God's people who are seeking to be sanctified, who are seeking to be like Christ, it is by the means of his word that we find that work within us. And so the Spirit sanctifies through elimination of the word. Fourthly, so we've seen transformation into Christ-likeness. That's how the Spirit sanctifies. He sanctifies us through indwelling. He sanctifies us through illuminating His Word. Fourthly, He sanctifies us through conviction of sin. The Spirit sanctifies us through the conviction of our sins. What would be the opposite of sanctification? What would be the opposite of holiness? It would be what? Unholiness. But there's a word that we say that things that are unholy, things that are unjust, things that are unrighteous. What do we call all those things? It starts with an S and ends with N. Sin. And so, you know, we looked at what Paul said to Timothy about Scripture, that it's profitable for doctrine, and then the second thing, as it teaches us about who God is, then that then does what to us? For it's profitable for doctrine and for what? Reproof. God's Spirit uses His Word to point out in our lives where we are still in sin. It is the Spirit who convicts us of sin. Jesus tells His disciples that this will be the work of the Spirit in the world. He says, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, and then sin really boils down to one primary thing. Because they do not believe in Me. You know, I think that there's something to be said here about what Jesus uses to, or how He describes this to describe for us what sin really is, what lies at the root of sin, and lying at the root of sin is a lack of faith. Sin is a choice to not believe in Christ. It is a choice to go our own way. And so the Spirit will come and convict the world of those areas in which our lives do not exhibit faith. You know, it's interesting because I think we think about faith and what true faith is, particularly as James talks about us, faith without what is dead? Works. So, and you look at the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great passage on faith, and there's all these saints of old that are discussed there in Hebrews chapter 11. Do those saints in Hebrews chapter 11 just believe and then that's it? They sort of stand there passively? No. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is that their faith brought them to a point where they worked. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. How did he show that he believed God? He got up and left. Went to where God told him to go. Noah believed God. How did Noah show that he believed God? What did he do? Built an ark. I mean, these examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 are examples of faith working. Well, in the same way, when we do not believe, there's another work that's brought about in our lives. And that is the actions of sinfulness, of unrighteousness. And so it is the Spirit who comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe Me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And then there's a consequence of walking by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's important to note here that the Spirit is going to show and reveal into your life those attitudes, those actions, those words, those predispositions in your life that don't accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that don't align with who He is. And the Spirit is going to come and He's going to say that if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're listening to the Spirit, He's going to guide you not into sin, He's going to guide you away from sin so that you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So, the Spirit sanctifies through transformation into Christ's likeness. He sanctifies through indwelling us. He sanctifies through illuminating His Word. He sanctifies through convicting us of sin. And then He sanctifies through intercession. The Spirit of God sanctifies through intercession. If our lives are lived and salvation is brought about to restore our relationship with God, a relationship is two-way, right? There's an aspect in which we are able to commune with God, and that requires something on our behalf. It requires a response to God. And the Scriptures tell us, how do we respond to God? Well, we do it by living our lives that are changed, but also in our relationship with God, in our communion with God. What is the primary way in which we commune with God? We hear from Him through His Word. How does He hear from us? We pray. We communicate to God through prayer. Now, Paul says something in Romans chapter 8 that is, on the surface, sort of discouraging. He begins by encouraging us, saying, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, how are we weak? What is the area of the Christian life that is weak? And I think it's interesting if you look at pretty much, if you talk to anybody, perhaps this isn't true in your life, but most people I've talked to, they've described it this way as well, that probably one of the areas in which they struggle the most in their lives is their prayer lives. Praying sometimes is a discipline that just is difficult and escapes us. And so Paul describes how the Spirit comes and helps us in our weakness. What is that weakness? We do not know what to pray for as we ought. I think that's encouraging to me because it recognizes that the thing that I see is the weakest part of my life. Also, Paul himself, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this is the weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But, and here he encourages us, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We don't even have the first clue of how to come before God in prayer. And yet the Spirit comes and takes our feeble, weak prayers and He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. You know, it's interesting that He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I've always found this very helpful, particularly when we think about, you know, what should our prayers really be about? How should we pray? The disciples asked Jesus this prayer, didn't they? Lord, teach us to pray. And what did Jesus say? He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is more accurately termed the disciples' prayer. And I think most of us could recite this off of by heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice that term hallowed, holy, sanctified. So even when we approach God in prayer, there is a recognition of a sanctifying effect that prayer has upon us. Hallowed be thy name. And then notice our posture and the way in which we approach God. We're to pray, fix my problems, right? That's the first thing we're to pray, right? Fix my problems. Heal my sickness. Help with this financial difficulty. We sort of dump our requests right on His doorstep. That's the first thing we're to do, right? That's not what Jesus says. He says, we pray, your kingdom come, your what be done? Your will be done. Notice what Paul says the Spirit does for us in His intercessory work in praying for it, or of intercedes. He intercedes for the saints according to what? The will of God. You know, this is so helpful for us because even when we fail, even when we pray that God would do something that would perhaps be against His will. And listen, and what I mean by against His will, not against His revealed will, but against His plans for things. You know, we think about this right now for like, we have coming up this year an election. Should we be praying for the 2024 presidential election? Yes. Is it okay to pray that a particular candidate would be put into place. Like, I think that that's a legitimate prayer. Yes, you can pray for that. But here's the thing. Do you know who God's will is to be president and to win this election? No. I mean, do you think it, and from our perspective, from a Christian's perspective, I don't think Christians would think it was God's will for Hitler to come to power, right? But yet God is able to turn and use that which we don't understand and bring about his divine purposes. As we pray for God to work, we pray by the means of the Spirit who intercedes for us according to the will of God. He is the one who takes our prayers and aligns our prayers with the Lord's prayer, that we would pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So he sanctifies through transformation into Christ's likeness. He sanctifies through indwelling. He sanctifies through illuminating or revealing the word to us. He sanctifies through convicting us of sin. He sanctifies us by interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And there's one final way, and there are many ways that the Spirit works within us, but the final way that we're going to look at here is that the Spirit sanctifies through bestowing gifts to his people. Galatians 5:22 through 25, I think, is the primary passage we should go to when we look at gifts. Now, you maybe weren't expecting that. When you hear gifts of the Spirit, what would you likely be expecting? What passage would you expect me to turn to? 1 Corinthians. And there we see all these different gifts. And I'm not trying to minimize that, and that's an important passage, but I think we run there first and we miss the gift that the Spirit gives to every believer. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God gives different gifts so that my gifts are different than your gifts. Now, each person's gifts are necessary for the function of the body, right? Each person's giftedness is to be exercised in a local congregation. And when people who have joined themselves to that congregation don't exercise that gift, what does it do to the body? It hurts it. Just as, you know, you have a part of your own body that's not working correctly. What does that do to your own body? It hurts it. And so there is an understanding that our giftedness needs to be exercised. But I want to focus on the giftedness that every single believer has. And that, I think, is what we see in Galatians 5:22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The primary way in which the Spirit gifts God's people is through a transformed life. It's interesting what Paul says in Galatians 5. It is not the fruits of the Spirit, as though some people will have love and other people will have goodness and some people will have peace and other people will have gentleness. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And so, you know, I think, you know, we could think of this as, you know, love. Sometimes I think people look at this like it's love is an apple, joy is a pear, peace is a peach. That works well. Peace is a peach. Faithfulness is a grape. Gentleness is a pimple mousse, which is a term for a grapefruit. I saw that. I had some pimple mousse seltzer water the other day. And I'm like, oh, pamplemousse, I like that name. And it was just grapefruit. So we think of that sort of breaking these things up as to different fruits. But really, there's one singular fruit of the Spirit. And these other things, I think, are hints or flavors of that one fruit. So that if you have the Holy Spirit, you will taste like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. that the gift of the Spirit is that our lives are transformed so that we are loving God and loving others. Again, the primary command of God's law is focused on the desires of our hearts. It is only through the work of the Spirit transforming us that we will love God supremely and we will love others sacrificially. Otherwise, who will we love? Ourselves. It is only by the work of the Spirit that we're able to have true, abiding, steadfast joy, something that is able to carry us through the difficulties of this life. It is only through the work of the Spirit that we're able to have peace in this world, peace that passes understanding, that the world looks on at. And as we face difficulty and trial, we can face them with peace because we have the Spirit. Patience. They say patience is a virtue. It certainly is a virtue created by the Holy Spirit. We are very impatient people. With kindness and goodness. Living a life filled with faith and seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Being gentle. Being self-controlled. All of these things, Paul says, there is no law against them. This is the primary gift of the Spirit. Transformation to bear that fruit. Now, how do we live that out? And Paul makes this statement very clear. We have to first, because of what Christ has done, because he has accomplished redemption through his death on the cross, our flesh has been crucified with him. We are dead to sin. And now, if we're dead to sin, we're made alive by, who is it that regenerates us? The Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, if we live, if our life is based upon the Spirit, then what do we need to do? Keep in step with the Spirit so that our lives will reflect that reality in all that we say and do. Primarily, the gift of the Spirit that is given to us to accomplish redemption is through those fruit of the Spirit. But, and very briefly, I did want to mention that not only do we have those fundamental facets of the fruit of the Spirit in every believer's life, but the Spirit also gives us giftedness to be used among His people. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I think it's important to note here that even as Paul describes how the church is brought together and to exercise that giftedness that he's given to each individual believer, I think it's very important to note that he also refers to the Trinitarian work of God in saving us. It is the Spirit who gives the variety of gifts, but there's one Spirit. There's a variety of levels of service that we have, but there is one Lord. And who do we call Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Paul points to. And then he focuses on the fact that the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good is found in those gifts that he gives us. I think that this is where we really need to come and recognize where the rubber meets the road. God has given you a giftedness. He's given you something. Sometimes, maybe it's just one gift. He's given at least one gift to every believer. Some people, he's given many, a variety of gifts. Has he given you those gifts to use them for your own benefit and advancement? No, notice what he says. He's given them so that it would be for the common good, that it would benefit the body of Christ. What does sanctification look like? I think as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think what Paul envisions is a diverse group of people from various backgrounds, various cultural situations, various sin lives that they had before they came to Christ, and all of them being united together in their goal to be like Jesus. This is what Paul calls the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we come together as a people, we all individually have the Spirit dwelling within us, so that when we come together, there is a multiplying effect of the Spirit among His people. That when God's people come together, that we illuminate, that the Word is illuminated as we speak of the Word, as we hear it proclaimed, as we encourage each other in the Word. And that as the Word is proclaimed, there is a conviction of sin both in our own lives and in the sins that we lovingly confront in others. That we pray for each other, for our needs and our burdens. We take them before the Lord in prayer. We intercede for each other, recognizing that the Spirit is the one who is interceding on our behalf. And then we serve each other with the gifts that the Spirit has bestowed upon us, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and using the particular giftedness He's given to us to be for the common good of God's people. I think particularly in our American church and our American way of doing things, we have focused, I think damagingly on the individual aspect of salvation. And listen, salvation must happen through an individual coming to an individual understanding of their sin, an individual choice of to repent and believe in Christ. I'm not trying to discount that whatsoever. But God takes individuals and He brings them together as a people. You know, if you look at the way in which God determined to save humanity, He chose to save humanity through a people. Yes, He spoke of a seed that would come, but that seed came through a community from Abraham's seed. He binds that community together with covenant documents that He wrote with His own finger on the mountain. He holds that people to those covenant documents. And so if we are to be a set apart people, we are set apart together as the church of God, to come together and to live life before our Lord together and to worship Him. That the goal of sanctification is that we would be presented before the Father as a people, as a kingdom of priests to God. This work brought about through the work and through the planning of the Father, the implementation and the work of the Son, and the application of that truth to us by the Holy Spirit. So who are the three persons of the Trinity? The three eternal distinct persons of the Trinity are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father eternally directs redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit applies redemption. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'm a minute early. Any questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and thank You, Father, for the truth that You provided for us, Lord. Thank You, dear God, thank You that Father, Son, and Spirit, all three are engaged in our salvation. Father, we give thanks to You that You have, before the foundation of the world, covenanted with Your Son to save Your people, that You have chosen those people out of sheer grace. Christ, our Savior, we give thanks to You that You willingly laid down Your life and lived a life of sinless perfection and then passively obeyed the Father's will by submitting Yourself and humbling Yourself to death. Death on the cross and rising victorious over sin. And Holy Spirit, we give thanks to You for Your continual everyday work in our hearts and lives, conforming us more and more into the image of Your beloved Son. Father, we rejoice that all persons of the Trinity, You our Father, Your Son our Savior, Your Spirit our Comforter, have redeemed us eternally. Father, take these truths and bind them to our hearts. May they change everything about us. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great week. Mm-hmm.